Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read this whole chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going through this Old Testament book, the book of Deuteronomy, this book that really restates the law of God that was given to the people of God, the people of Israel, and teaches tremendous lessons to Christians in every generation. So let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. And many of you are praying for just that kind of a life, thinking that it will make you know the Lord more. Lord, just give me everything I can imagine. And the Lord says that's a great danger, that in that situation you would forget the Lord. Verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall serve. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you, Lord, that your word would go forward first in truth, but also with visible goodness and beauty. Lord, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we pray that as experiential as the temptations we've faced this week have been, the steam of anger, the fire of lust, the passion of greed, the jealousy for a great name, Lord, we pray that your words, your truth, your Christ would be just as felt, just as tasted, just as burning into our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would say, did not our hearts burn within us when the Old Testament scriptures were opened up to show us Christ? Lord, we plead with you, Lord God, that you would allow all that happens here to be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray for when Ben preaches at Deeds' wedding and Spencer's wedding, Lord, that there would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, we pray that you would please help me to boast in my weakness as I feel it throughout the course of preaching. Lord, you'd help me not to despair, but just to boast and trust in you. And I pray as we feel our own weaknesses, we can't maybe focus or take in what's being said, that we would, in each moment of weakness, not get anxious, not despair, but trust in the God whose strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, let that be a conscious experience that grows our faith this morning. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name and for his glory and in his power. Amen. My goal this morning is to cultivate in each of us a greater obedience. Whether you're coming here this morning from a place of no obedience, I don't pretend to follow Jesus, I don't follow Jesus. My goal this morning is to move you to a place of obedience. I want to follow Jesus. I see why he would be worth trusting and following. My goal is to move us to a place of greater obedience. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sensing that your faith is half-hearted, that your obedience is half-hearted. My goal this morning is to move us to a place of more wholehearted faith and obedience. Or perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I'm trying, I'm all in, but it's weak and I'm not wise and I don't know much and I don't have much power. My goal this morning is still the same. To move us to a place where we see how the Scriptures would move us to a greater obedience. And frankly, I think that the job I have this morning is harder than the idea of just picking up a mountain and moving it. I mean, just before New Year's, let's all think about obeying more. Obedience is such a popular word in our day, isn't it? We just love sermons on obedience. Obedience is worse than most four-letter words to most people. You are called to obey. And yet there's no way to be faithful to Deuteronomy 6 and not talk about obedience, is there? Because the most cursory glance at the passage, the most superficial reading of the passage in front of us, just makes obedience leap off the page in nearly every line. Verse 1, the Lord tells us that it's His desire that the law be given, that it be done. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may consider them perpetually. No, it's that you may do them. This law is being given to be done. Chapter 6, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all His statutes. They're to be done. They're to be kept. Verse chapter 3, this is no casual thing. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Do you know how you obeyed the Lord this morning? Are you aware of how you were obeying the Lord last week, or how you plan to obey the Lord this coming year? We should be. It's something we're commanded to be careful about. It's not so, look at that, I obeyed Him. Whoops. It's not the way it works. There's a care that's to be exercised in obedience to God. Chapter 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He wants commands on your heart. When you think about the Lord drawing near to you, your heart, do you think of the Lord drawing near to your heart with His commands? Chapter 6, verse 13 says this. It says it in the serve language. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. You shall do. You shall keep. I command. You shall serve. Verse 17, keep diligently the commands. Verse 18, you shall do. Chapter 6, verse 20, what kind of questions do your kids ask you? Well, if you're living in a Deuteronomy 6 kind of world, they're like, what's with all these commands? That's the question on your kid's brain. Chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules? And I want to suggest to you, if your children are never asking you, what's with the commands, it might be because they're invisible in your home. I love that saying, tell the truth. Isn't that a good one? That is a good one. Tell the truth. Can everyone just say that? Tell the truth. Amen. That's good. I love that. And the reason I think that my task this morning of calling people to obey is mountain-moving impossible is because obedience has been maligned, it has been perverted, it has been distorted in our culture. We live in a culture where the only way that you're allowed to talk about obedience is if you're telling people to do what they already want to do. Obey your thirst. Follow your heart. This is what Anne Shirley, Anne of Green Gables, and Lady Gaga have in common. What does Matthew say to Anne of Green Gables? He says, oh, Anne, follow your heart. And Lady Gaga says, you were born this way. Whether you are bi, transgendered life, gay, straight, bi, transgressored life, I'm on the right track, baby. You were born this way. You're just doing what you were born to do. You want to do it. It's in you. The desire is in you. It can't be wrong. The only obedience allowed in this culture is do what you already want to do. Anything else is an infringement from above. Obedience and disobedience have been redefined. If you are, as some of you are, a public school teacher, you will know what I'm talking about. If you have a child who was angry, resentful of others, often loses their temper, and is touchy or easily annoyed, which I, by the way, think was me, then you don't have a little rebel in your class. You do not have someone that you should exert significant discipline on to correct them. You have someone who the diagnostic and statistical manual of our psychological profession labels as someone with oppositional defiance disorder. They've got a disease. They don't need a spanking. They need therapy. There's no guilt involved. There's no gospel to proclaim. Everything's been transposed into the language of disease instead of the language of sin and obedience. And that seriously distorts any attempts you might want to make to call people to obedience. Obey? I can't. I am a... You fill in the blank. There's no such thing as a rebellious drunkard anymore. There's people with the disease of alcoholism. And you don't struggle with the sin of anxiety. You're just OCD like that. OCD is the acceptable one, right? Obedience is perverted by those who are for it. Think of the fastest growing religion numerically in the world, the religion of Islam. Islam is for obedience. The word Islam means submission. Islam is about submission to God, submission to Allah. And yet, even their obedience is distorted because all Muslim obedience is obedience from a position of insecurity. All Muslim obedience is an attempt to outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. Repeatedly, the Quran talks about these pan scales that will be weighed on the last day, and will your good works outweigh your bad? And so all Muslim good deeds are done in a hope that my good deeds will outweigh my bad. Am I sure they will? I'm not sure they will. There's this constant sense of insecurity. Whereas Christian obedience is done from a place where I have been accepted, I have been loved, I have been justified, I love because He first loved me, and it's done from a place of security. Radically different. Another reason it is hard to preach on obedience in our day is because the Christians in our day, the evangelical Christians in our day, have a legalism phobia. Anyone who talks about a concrete obedience, you should put your cleavage back in your shirt. You should give generously with your money. Anyone who starts talking like that is bound before long to hear the term, you are a legalist. Or just someone who's just talking about obedience in general. I just generally want people to be obedient. You start talking like that and someone's going to slap you with the L word. And there's nothing more vile in all of evangelicalism than getting the L word. It's like the scarlet letter. And it's because we are like toddlers swinging a sword that's too sharp and too big for us to handle. The word legalism is a word we use without understanding it. The word legalism can mean one of two things, at least biblically. It means when someone is teaching that there are certain sets of works you need to do in order to be saved. That is legalism. We see it in the book of Galatians. When someone says you need to adopt this dress code and then you'll be saved, they are a legalist. When someone adds to the Bible, like the Pharisees did. They add human traditions. Jesus said the Pharisees taught as commandments of God the traditions of men. That is legalism. But when someone teaches the plain teachings and commands of Scripture, they may be many things, beloved, but a legalist is not one of them. Because if they are, then the gospel is legalism. Because in Acts chapter 17, Paul spoke to the pagans of his day and told them that God commands everyone to repent. So you got gospel legalism right off the bat. And if stating the commands of Christ is legalism, then Jesus Christ is branded with the L. Because He said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey. Legalism, use it rightly. Use it rightly and it will guard the gospel. Use it wrongly and it will protect people from the gospel that would save them. But everything I've said so far is actually just a scratching of the surface. You know why it's hard to talk about obedience? Because of what the Bible calls the flesh. It's not something in the DSM-4 that makes it hard to talk on obedience. It's not something in Islam that makes it hard to talk obedience. It's something in every single one of us, something that we're under the control of before we're Christians, and something that nags at us every day of our lives while we're Christians. And that's the flesh. The flesh is this, the selfish desires, the passions of the body and the mind, Ephesians 4 calls them. This desire center that longs for everything wicked, and in the unbeliever we are under the power of the flesh. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the unbeliever will not submit to God. Indeed, they cannot. And the believer? Every good desire you ever have, there's the flesh knocking right there. The Spirit desires, and the flesh desires, Galatians 5, 17 and 16 and following, and these two war against each other. You say something smart and actually biblical and helpful, and there's part of you that's like, God, praise you for giving me that answer. And there's another part of you that's like, you are awesome. And it's just like a dripping faucet all the time. And the most difficult thing about speaking on obedience is for every good word I could say about God's truth that calls us to obedience, there is a call, isn't there, from the flesh to buck against it. To buck against it. And what I want to do this morning is turn to Deuteronomy 6 for three heart attitudes. And I realize it's dangerous, but I think I even want to say three feelings, three experiences that help us move towards obedience, that help us overcome the flesh, that help us overcome the lies of our culture or the lies of Islam, and that move us towards an obedience. And I say that I want to talk about three heart attitudes and three feelings and three experiences on purpose because you will have very little victory over God just by having an intellectual knowledge of God. You will have very little victory over sin by having just an intellectual knowledge of God unless you have an experience of God. That makes us nervous because we're like, hey, it's not about feelings, it's about faith. Just put your faith in God and don't worry about your feelings. Well, beloved, it's true that when your feelings vanish, you need to put your faith in what you know. But if you've created a Christianity where the feelings are always vanished, you've created a very shallow Christianity. And you live in a culture where the sin is so rampant, you can taste it, you can touch it, it is dripping all over you, it is begging to get your attention from your pocket, it is sensual, it is erotic, it is immediate, it is constant, it is everywhere. And if you think that without burning feeling and passion for God, you're going to walk through this world straight, like a shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you got another thing coming. The world will get you drunk unless you are drunk on something else. So three heart attitudes, three feelings, three experiences that help us move towards obedience. And the first is fear. Unpopular sermon of the century. I want to move you to obedience this morning through fear. And nonetheless, the Bible constantly upholds the fear of the Lord as a tremendous, you can't do without it, motivator towards holiness, towards obedience. Those who are obedient are God-fearing people. And it should be a point of pride among us to be labeled God-fearing. Would anyone ever think to call you God-fearing? That should not be a point of shame. That shouldn't be right up there with the L word. That should be a mark of grace. His grasp of the gospel was so deep and resulted in obedience so sweet, one could only call him God-fearing. You see it there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. It's there again in chapter 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. And what happens when you fear him? Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. There's this relationship between fear and service, fear and obedience. It's there in chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. But that's the Old Testament. And that's all done away with now. Except that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 10, 28, makes what is perhaps the most striking statement about the fear of the Lord in the entire Bible. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the God of glory and of grace says to us, "So have no fear of them," that's the people who may persecute you, "for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." But Lord, if I'm that bold, they'll kill me. Verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Do you walk through life with a sense of being indestructible? There is a right way to walk through life feeling indestructible. All you can do is make my heart stop. That's all you can do. But you cannot touch my soul. Instead, Jesus says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ himself commands his followers to have a fear of the God who can throw their body and their soul in hell. It's not just Jesus before the cross, it's Paul after the cross. "Work out your salvation with glibness and casualness," because that's very effective. Doesn't work, does it? "Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." So you can get God to work in you? No. It's grace, brothers. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure." I remember early in my ministry, I was working at a church where they had an associate pastor, and the senior pastor said of the associate pastor something I will never forget. He has a tremendous respect for the work of God going on in him. Do you walk through life like that? God's at work here. Praise God, he's at work in China, but he's at work here. And it calls for a response of fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Now, Christians, and this is understandable, beloved, Christians often struggle to understand, how am I supposed to fear God since it seems like Jesus takes all the reasons to fear him away? Right? I mean, isn't that what Jesus does? We sing that song here he takes away our fears, no fear of judgment before your throne. We sing to Jesus about how he takes away fear, and yet we're told that we need fear in order to obey. What gives? How does that work together? The reason we struggle with how to cultivate godly fear is because it seems that forgiveness undercuts fear. Now follow me. I know this is a little technical, but follow me. Forgiveness says to us, you were going to be judged, you were guilty, but Jesus paid for all your sins, and now your sins are gone, and you can dwell in the love of God, knowing that you will never face His judgment. Does forgiveness say that? So how are you supposed to fear God when all your reasons for fear are gone? Psalm 130 answers the question. Look at Psalm 130. Turn there in your Bibles, put your finger on it. It's important because what we've got is we've got a view of forgiveness that drains the fear out of Christians, so it drains the power to obey, it drains the tank out of your gas, the gas goes out of your tank, and then there's no power to obey. But Psalm 130 presents a view of forgiveness that puts the fear in rather than takes the fear out. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you were going to mark iniquities, I would fall, I would be dropped, I would be destroyed, I would be knocked down by your sword, I would be crushed by your righteous right hand. If you counted up my sins, you would drop me. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness does not destroy fear, it creates it. When a hand of infinite fire and wrath that could come down and crush you into eternity instead creates a place of peace in the palm of His hand and lifts you up in a place of security and forgiveness, you do not get glib at that moment. John Piper has put it this way, it's like you're in an ice storm and God takes you into a cave. And you can still see the power of the ice storm, but you are protected inside the cave. Or even better, it's like you're in a storm of God's wrath that is going to bring blood on the whole planet, but you find a place under the umbrella of His blood where there's no more wrath that's going to touch you. What that makes is not a sense of, oh, I'm scared, I'm not being good enough for God. It makes a sense of, I don't dare leave this blood. I don't dare leave this Christ. I don't dare stray from Him. Do you feel the fear of the Lord, beloved? Do you feel it? Many times people struggle with sin, and as soon as they struggle with sin, they get an accountability partner. Maybe they put something on their internet so they won't look at something, and that's all good. It's all good. Don't stop doing that. But I never met anyone who couldn't get around those filters. And I'm surprised by how many people will let you get a report from their covenant eyes that tells you they've been looking at something wicked. What guards you? What guards you when no one's looking? It's the fear of the Lord. It's that you fear God. So you do not want to abandon the one who has loved you and taken you into the palm of your hand. Beloved, your greatest need is a growth in the fear of the Lord if you want to grow in holiness. And so can I put a prayer in front of you that you could take into the closet this year, day after day, that you could take into these prayer rooms that we would like to see hundreds of people in, not just a few people, but all of our people going, what am I doing? I come every week and listen to the word and I don't go pray? This is crazy. Where do I think the power comes from? Here's the prayer. The prayer comes from Psalm 32. No, it comes from Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Amen. Don't let my heart be scattered between this concern and this anxiety and this stupid YouTube video I watch. And my heart's all over the place. Gather it up. Unite my heart to fear your name. One of the ways that we cultivate the fear of the Lord as a congregation is through the practice of church discipline. The Lord has called His people in Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 6, to go after sinners when they fall away and to pursue them to come back. And when they refuse to come back out of their sin, to them, place them out of the church because they are not walking as believers walk. They're not walking in the fear of the Lord. But that isn't just good for the sinner. It's not just good for the watching world. We're told explicitly in the Scriptures that it creates a fear of God in the whole church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It talks about how to rebuke your pastor, which is, if I'm going to be faithful, something I need to teach you about. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is, care for them financially, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And then it says this, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How many divisions in churches have come because people were glib in their accusations against pastors? We don't entertain accusations unless they are verifiable by two or three witnesses, because once you've taken away a man's credibility and his integrity, you've taken away the entirety of his ministry. But then it doesn't say that pastors are above the law. Oh, no. It says, as for those who persist in sin. So you got a pastor who's just, man, two or three people know it. Everybody knows it. The guy's in sin, and he won't quit. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Even the pastor? Yes, even the pastor. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. Isn't that what happens? You can imagine what would happen if we did that. And I trust we will do that if the need is there. But you've been there when we've disciplined others. And what's the effect? The effect is just, it impresses on your soul, this is serious. You don't play with this God. You don't swerve around on His road like a drunk. You walk not swerving to the right or to the left, and you seek to walk in the fear of the Lord. Amen. The second thing that cultivates obedience is love. It's love. In fact, the kind of fear we're talking about is really a loving fear. Moses talks about love in what are the most famous verses in this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, often called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The heart in the Hebrew is the place of the intellect. We tend to think of the heart as the emotions. For the Hebrew, the heart was often the place of the intellect. The mind could be including the emotions. The soul is really your very being, who you are. And actually, your strength could literally be translated your very muchness. Just all you've got. All you own. All your strength. All that you are and all that you possess and all that's under your influence is to be dedicated to the Lord in love. But actually, you know, I don't think the point of this verse is to get us to really divide heart, soul, strength, right? And the reason I don't think it's a big deal is because when Jesus talks about these verses, He like changes them. He talks about your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's enough to say that all of you should love God. Every single part of you should love God. The way you think should love God. The way you feel should love God. You should rejoice in the things that God rejoices in, and you should be aghast at the things that shock and provoke His anger. You were made in His image, and you were made with a heart to love Him. And love is the driving force in obedience. Many times we ask, why can't I obey more? And then we study more of the details of the commandments. Now here it says, submit. Okay, last week I thought it meant submit. And this week as I study it more, Yes, yes, indeed, it means submit. And I don't like it anymore. Die to yourself. Die to myself. I don't like die. I like self. Die to self. Now, there's some value in knowing exactly what the Scripture commands. And yet, it's not the precision of the command that sets us free, is it? It's the love that motivates. It's the love that motivates. Oh, you've met guys who could precisely obey commands. You but wanted to kick them in the teeth. That's not loving. Sorry. They had it all, but not love. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can do it all. And if you don't have love, you have nothing. Says here in chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. And these words, these commands, they should be put on that loving heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Do you love the Lord? One of my favorite stories that Charles Leiter tells is of an old concrete truck driver, concrete company owner, who he knew in his youth, still knows, but knew especially when he was a college student. And this man, who had no theological degrees and no worldly renown, used to always say to the college students he was discipling, he would say, do not neglect the love relationship. And Charles always says, I had no idea how few people would tell me that for the rest of my life. When was the last time someone told you, do not neglect the love relationship? We want to store up Bible knowledge. It's the new year. You're going to start reading the Bible this year. Some of you are making resolves. You're not going to be a Bible dummy anymore. You're going to know it next year. It's all the wrong motive. It's the word of the King to you. A word of love. Why don't you take it and meditate on it? One of the great ways to meditate is just to emphasize one different word as you go through a verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world and all of its badness that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Just steep in that. Like a tea bag in the water for way too long. Just steep in that. So many problems will be resolved in your life if you will focus and meditate and sit still in the love of God. There are a few gadgets that need to be turned off in order to make that possible. Because you know what happens to me? Here's what's happened to mine in the last 4 years. Every time I think a thought, I think, I should tweet that. That's good. That should go on Facebook. And of course, that's not wrong, but it does create a self-conscious self that's always just aware of what my thought's value is to the outside world, and not just a steeping in the love of God. Why did you obey yesterday? Could you say with Paul, the love of Christ controlled me? What's the motivating force in your life? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What's happening in our prayer rooms that I hope will be flooded this year? You hearing something? We want to be praying Ephesians chapter 3 that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Some of you have never surpassed knowledge in your life. and you think that every bit of growth is going to be from more knowledge. You need knowledge, but you need the Spirit making it burn so bright it surpasses knowledge. We never bypass knowledge, but we must surpass knowledge by the Spirit's illumination, making the love of Christ as tangible as the pornography that's out there, making the love of Christ as glorious as the most glorious temptation that's out there, making the experience and the dwelling in the love of Christ to be something experiential and sustained and something that grips us so that other things would demand our allegiance. There is a ballast in the soul. Amen. I can't go there. I love Jesus. I'm not thinking like that. I love the Lord. You can get a promotion if you just lie a little. Lie a little. I want to walk with Him. I love Him. Love motivates obedience. Yeah. Not that we loved God. 1 John 4:10. But that He loved us. Right. And gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The last thing that I would offer you to cultivate obedience in your lives is memory. Memory. You need to feel fear and pray until you do. Unite my heart to fear your name. A worldview of fear isn't going to sustain you. An intellectual knowledge that the stove is hot will not keep the kid's hand off of it. A good blister will. You need to feel fear. You need to feel love. Well, we don't feel a lot of love in our day. Then we need to be praying until we do. Meditating until we do. We need what I would love to call a holy discontent. There's a discontent where you just want what you don't have, but there's a holy discontent where you see how much God's got. Yeah, okay, I'm happy where you got me, Lord, but I want a lot more. The third thing that cultivates obedience is not just fear, not just love, but it's memory. Notice how many times memory is invoked here in this passage. First of all, they are to teach their kids in a way that will make their lessons memorable. You shall teach them diligently, verse 7, to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Some people think that they have accomplished all God's will when they do a 10-minute devotional with their children. That's great. Do a 10-minute devotional with your children and then talk for the rest of the day about God. When you rise. When you walk. We were in the truck the other day with my kids listening to NPR. Listen to Gian Gomeshi straight out of CBC, Radio Canada. And he's feeding us full of all kinds of feminist lies. So we just stop right there. Let's talk about what the Bible says about men and women. Talked about the equality of men and women. Their equal glory and their worth in God. Talked about their different roles in marriage and in the church. And talked about why we had to see those things as beautiful. What are we doing? We're just walking by the way. We're just driving a truck. But as you walk by the way, and as you talk, one of the most stirring indictments of some Christian homes is when I sit in membership interviews and people say, I grew up in a Christian home, but we never talked about God. That's not a Christian home. Christian homes have got dads that can't stop talking about God. Got moms that can't stop talking about God. Teach them diligently. They were supposed to choose Bible fashions. You think some Bible t-shirts are tacky? Watch this. You shall bind them as signs on your hands. So put Bible verses on your hands. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. So many have taken this literally. They just put a box with a verse in it right there between the eyes. You remember what God says? I think so. It's right here. Put them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here's another place memory is spoken of. Look at verse 20. I love this. Watch this. When your son asks you in times to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Listen, what's the question about? Rules? Commandments? How does he answer? Let me tell you about when I was a slave and I got set free. You want to know about rules? Let me tell you about when I was a slave and I got set free. What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out of there that we might bring us in and give us this land. And he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes. Why are we doing all these statutes? Because we are saved slaves. Mommy, why do I have to wear that? I like the strapless one so much better. Because the Bible talks about modesty, child. Oh, no, it doesn't start there. Because I was a slave. Yeah. I was a slave to all kinds of sin. Whatever fashion they rolled out, I went with. Yeah. Then I got saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is way better than anything the Jews ever got saved of Pharaoh. I got saved and God and this Lord Jesus gave me commandments. Why do you keep teaching me to give away my money even though you give me so little of it, Mom? Oh, because I was a slave. And Jesus came into my life. And he gave all for me. And rescued me from my slavery. Now let me teach you what he commands. Do you see this? This is memory producing. You're reminding people this. Now, how do you apply this today? Well, there's two ways to apply it. One is just very literally, fathers and mothers, and really everyone in the family of God. Whenever we explain any point of Christian obedience, we explain it in light of the story. Why do we do that? Why do they keep encouraging us to pray regularly? Why do they keep encouraging us to be there when the Word of God is opened? Why do they insist that there be no adultery or no pornography among us? I mean, don't they know you just can't control that stuff? Why do they keep insisting on that? Because we were slaves. And God redeemed us out of that slavery. And he gave us good commands for our good. I also think it would be helpful to change the way we dress, right? The frontlets, the armbands, that's going to help you. No, that's just a sign and a symbol that points towards the far greater reality, the Holy Spirit. You've got something way better than Christian clothing, beloved. You've got something way better than a verse between your eyes. You've got the Spirit in you that desires the will of God. You have the Spirit in you that Ephesians chapter 1 says will light up all of God's truth. You've got the Spirit in you that won't let you forget God. Yes. Beloved, we want to grow as a people of obedience. There's a lot of different ways between how they obeyed in Israel and how we obey now. But some things remain the same. Obedience is motivated by fear. And we should be a people praying, unite my heart to fear your name. Obedience is motivated by love. And we should be cultivating an attitude in each other that reminds each other of the love of Christ, because the lavish love of Christ never discourages obedience. It always motivates it. And we should be a people who are reminding each other of the gospel, provoking gospel memories, stirring up the work of the Holy Spirit in each other to remember that we were slaves. Because when those things rest heavily on the heart, obedience is sure to follow. Let's pray.